This is from Luke chapter 6. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And everyone in the crowd was trying to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said,
"Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.
Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled.
Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh.
Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man.
Rejoice on that day, and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets.
But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation.
Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry.
Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn.
Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
This morning, may we have ears to hear. Let's continue worship.
I've mentioned in the past that I bookmark all my Bibles, but this is my page marker. And I think about, I've thought about it especially as we've been studying Luke, that one ought to read the text carefully. It's not to be played with or messed with. And recently I was asked at the organization I work for to do a presentation to their board. And I've said before, we manage about $8 billion in assets. And my job was to do a devotional on faithful stewardship. And the board clerk noticed that this was my bookmark. And he said, "What is that about?" And I said, I was mindful that Gandhi once said, "You Christians read the Bible as though it's literature. And if you really read it the way it was intended, you'd understand, as I did, that it would blow the world apart if you'd actually live it out." And I really believe that. And I think that's part of why we've been trying to think about this book of Luke together, is how does it form and shape us to be a community of Christ, a community of compassion, a community of mercy, a community of truth. And so the text that we read together is one of those puzzlers to me. It's just a hard passage to think about. And so whatever I offer this morning is done with some seriousness and also some recognition that I'm still trying to figure this out, just like some of the rest of you anyway. I happen to sit on the board of an organization called Right Sharing World Resources. And it's a Quaker organization that does work around the world. And its mission is, we're called to the Right Sharing World Resources from the burdens of poverty and materialism into the abundance of God's love, to work toward equity and lives of dignity through partnerships with our human family throughout the world. And I love the work of Right Sharing. I actually was the first board clerk for the organization 25 years ago, and now I get to be back on the board. It's been really fun to see that organization grow in its work. That focus of equity and sharing and thinking about both the burden of materialism, which I feel, and the burden of poverty, which I know so many other people feel, I don't, somehow find a place together in what I think the gospel is all about. And that's part of what drew me to Quakers, was the sense that they had an inkling about this, an understanding of that somehow there's a way forward through that, through the world of disparity, to find a way that practically we can live out the love of God in a way that makes a difference in all of our lives. So many years ago, I I read this book, Your Money or Your Life, by a fellow named John Alexander. Any of you read this? Yeah, it's a really good book. And I want to read, this is not something I would normally do, but I want to read a passage from it today to kind of frame our conversation about Luke 6. And I love what John does in the book because at the top of every chapter, stealing from a passage later in Luke where he talks about how many barns do you get to keep, you know, to build, to store up all your stuff. He asks questions like in this one in chapter 6, but I still don't know how many barns I get to keep. Those are kind of the questions that he has in his mind. Or what about, can I just have one more barn? And John says, what Jesus is telling us is that we have it all backwards. The direction we're headed does not lead home. What we need to do is turn completely around and go the opposite way. Jesus specializes in reversing standard wisdom, in contradicting our instincts. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. If someone takes your things, don't ask for them back. It's as if Jesus made a list of things we value, the things that motivate us, and stood them on our heads. You pursue money, lots of food, laughter, respectability, good looks, intelligence, strength, health, good clothes, getting even, but I tell you, you'd be better off poor, hungry, crying, hated, ugly, dumb, weak, sick, shabby, and trodden on. Jesus isn't giving us a list of rules. You must be poor, crying, stupid, sickly, ugly. No, he's telling us we're going the wrong way. We're trying to acquire possessions when we should be trying to disentangle ourselves from them. We're trying to live a life free of sorrows when instead we should be doing what needs to be done, which, as Paul said today, won't be easy. We go to fanatical ends to preserve our health, but if we do what's right, someone might break both of our legs anyway. We take every opportunity to show how smart we are, but we're ruined because we don't really believe that other people are as important as we are. If we're beautiful, we parade it, not realizing we're going the wrong way, and have become proud of an irrelevant bauble. What direction are you going? What's your vision of life? Those are the questions that Jesus is asking. If we do an honest reading of Luke, we won't be surprised that we got to this in chapter 6 today. To hear God's word of favor on the poor or the hungry, on those who weep or who are despised. And we also won't be surprised to hear that Jesus has something to say about the opposites. He pronounces woes on them. We'll come back in the Advent season and look at the Christmas story verses that we've skipped in the early part of Luke. But at the Magnificat, we see that the coming of the Messiah brings a reversal of fortune for the rich and poor, for the powerful and powerless, for the full and the empty. Just a few weeks ago in chapter 4, Jesus kicks off his preaching ministry by announcing good news for all people who have not had any for a long time. The poor, the hungry, the hated, the hurting, blessings to all of them. Not that there's anything necessarily virtuous about living in those situations, but in a world where injustice and brutality and suffering reign, the coming of the promised Messiah, the one who's here to set everything right, is good news indeed. Now, it's tempting when you're preaching on this passage, which is often called the Sermon on the Plain, to want to compare it to Matthew's version, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Bible scholars have long debated whether there are two different messages given at two different times, or whether Matthew's is an extended version of Luke, or Luke's is a shortened version of Matthew's. And the obvious answer is, to be revealed in my forthcoming book, for only $44.99. Probably that's what Jesus wanted us to do, was make money off theological arguments. But the truth is, we don't know for sure. What I find helpful to remember is that both writers aren't writing histories per se. They're writing sermons with very different intents. Matthew's describing Jesus as the messianic king who's come to fulfill the Jewish law. Luke is probably more interested in describing Jesus as the universal savior, revealed to all humanity, well beyond the confines of the Greek community or the Jewish community. Matthew's intent is aimed at producing disciples who will become perfect like God, says Matthew 5:48. Luke seems more interested in developing disciples who become merciful like God, chapter 6, verse 36. But mostly, I think preachers often want to bring Matthew into the conversation around this passage because though the Sermon on the Mount is like a dagger that pierces our heart, the Sermon on the Plain is more like a blunt force instrument that bludgeons our soul. It's way easier to think about blessed are the poor in spirit than straight up blessed are the poor. Let that Matthew version sort of softens the blow. It's easier to think about. But Luke has none of that. So let's look at the text this morning. Jesus has just called the disciples. In Luke, they've come down from the mount to a level place, and folks are coming from all over to meet up with him. They're drawn by his healing power, his compassion, the authenticity of his words. Now notice, if you go back, and I encourage you to go back and read this passage again, you'll notice that in the text it says, as Jesus begins speaking, his eyes are fixed on his disciples. His eyes are fixed on his disciples. This is a message for his followers. It's spoken publicly because one day God's going to restore everything. And so it's open to everybody who will want to hear. But I think this is a message specifically for those who have already left everything to follow him, or who are learning to leave everything to follow him. It's a message that he will repeat often in the hope that those people will begin to learn it by heart. They'll begin to learn this message by heart. When the world confronts us and confounds us with these difficult situations where we don't know what to do, there's a clash of the world's values and these kingdom values, they'll know which way is truly up and which way to go because they've listened long enough. They're able to see the world through a different set of eyes. So the sermon begins with Beatitudes. Jesus pronounces a blessing on the poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. For the deprived, he says, you will be satisfied. For the sorrowful, he says, you will laugh. For the persecuted, he says, great is your reward in heaven. Immediately following the blessings, Jesus pronounces a series of woes, speaking of the tragedy of being rich. You've already received everything in full. Of being satisfied, you will go hungry. Of being carefree, you will mourn and weep. Of being popular, which Jesus seems to think is never a good gauge of whether you're living in the truth or living a righteous life. In this section of the sermon, Jesus reverses the world's way of looking at things. And apparently the values of heaven are very different than the earth's value system. So Jesus is saying, don't get caught up on ranking things the way everybody else does around you, because in the end, it's going to bite you. It's a startlingly blunt message, and it's a mix of good news and bad news, and indeed, it seems to me it turns everything sort of on its head. One of my favorite theologians interprets the Sermon on the Plain not as a list of moral commands for our own personal piety, but as a manifesto for Jesus' followers who are trying to live out the kingdom of God on earth. He emphasizes that the radical teachings are meant to transform the way the world relates, that Jesus' disciples interact with the world, especially with those who oppose them, which is a message that Bill Jolliffe is going to probably pick up on next week when he looks at the verses following this one, where Jesus' disciples are opposed. Now, there's an inherent danger in reading 9 verses from one book of the Bible and building a full-fledged theology upon it. seems to me that you want to read the whole thing within the context, you want to recognize the nuance, you want to pair what's said here with other important themes. And so it seems to me that a faithful study of Luke would mean that every week we would read the whole book of Luke and probably Acts as well. But I'm thinking that lots of you aren't up for 5-hour sermons, especially during the NFL season. But anyway, that's... I think that's important to keep that in mind. It's one reason why we invited all of you to read along as we go through this series. In Luke especially, the poor are described as those who are devout and humble and who live in dependence upon God. Anyone who suffers from the Lukean perspective, but especially those who are sick, are in God's special care. Maybe Luke was a doctor. Maybe that's why he cared about those who are sick. It's a group, as I said, that God holds in special care. And the focus of God's salvation in the way that Jesus teaches and embodies and enacts the kingdom of God in its coming is focused on them. Luke undoubtedly intends to communicate something to his readers of what much later theologians would describe as the preferential option of the poor. But I'm not sure that that's what Luke had in mind, necessarily. And I'm not sure you need to interpret that in a fully exclusive sense. I don't think Luke is saying that every poor person is a good person and every rich person is an evil person. He's talking in larger themes. But according to Jesus, the rich have already received their comfort. Worse, their material wealth can insulate them from the things that help them be aware of their own spiritual need. And as a result, rich may, in fact, miss out on the blessings of Jesus' kingdom. And so they should expect no further reward beyond the, in the end, meager and temporary pleasures they receive from their earthly wealth. There's so much more to life than things. There's so much more to life than money. There's even, according to Jesus, so much more to life than security. And so woe to those, especially those who feel like they deserve those things, that they somehow have a right to them, that they're entitled to them. The same holds true for those who laugh now. In an unjust and broken world, God's people are often persecuted and alienated. For that reason, the Bible has a really long tradition of godly sorrow and lament over the grief that is caused within a fractured world. So Jesus pronounces blessing over those who weep now. Whether that's because they are being persecuted for their godliness, or they're just distraught, they're just brokenhearted by all the crap and the horrible things that are going on in the world. There's going to come a day when righteousness is fully established, and then God's people are going to be able to rejoice in full. Those who laugh at or rejoice in the world, in a world that is in the full throes of rebellion, are going to find themselves weeping when that world comes. Finally, Jesus proclaims that you are blessed when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, and reject your name as evil because of him. Conversely, if anyone speaks well of you, you're in the company of false prophets, whose message of peace and complacency found a really warm reception in a world of people who are content with injustice and inequality and violence. So Jesus warns us that those who make themselves at home, too at home in this world, may face disastrous consequences in the new and coming age. Some of us, wealthy, well-fed, and pretty proud of ourselves, people, are in danger of being anesthetized. That word. I wrote it correctly. But by our possessions. Our stomachs are full. So full we may not hunger for a life in a world that's different. So full we may not be able to see, as we talked about last week, the people around us who are not just starving for a better world, but literally starving for lack of food. For those of us who believe we've managed to cobble together a pretty self-sufficient and self-satisfied life, we may find we're not everything we're cracked up to be. When the world jostles us and we are sick, some things change. It's also true that within this text, the rich are tested on the basis of their wealth. Elsewhere, other people, including the poor, are going to be tested on their loyalty to their family, to their particular tribe, to their culture, to their work, to their national loyalty, and their own defiance of God's will and way. The poor, of course, just like the rich, can be sinners. That's a common human problem that very few of us seem to be able to escape. But the problem is that those of us who currently have all the world can offer, money, reputation, good health, happiness, those who in effect who have no need for God, no need for God's salvation, may find that what Jesus offers us is not all that desirable. More than that, it may be just plain disruptive, and we don't want anything to do with it. We may not want a new way of life and a new community. We just want an answer to the question, how many barns can I really have and still squeak in? Just as there's hope for the poor, though, there's also hope for the rich. Inasmuch as we learn to act and serve in solidarity with the poor. Jesus doesn't give up on people who have means in the book of Luke. He still reaches out to them. He still eats with them. He still has conversation. As the church begins to form in the book of Acts, it's a mix of people. But within that community, all of them are being converted to God through Christ and converted to one another in a way that forms this koinonia, a community who enjoy community who are joined together in this shared life in Christ. This community of sharing where the burden of materialism, the burden of poverty find this equilibrium, where sharing actually occurs, where people's lives are literally changed. Chet Myers is a theologian who writes a lot on economics. And he says that to the comfortable like us, Jesus seems here polarizing, stirring up class struggles with one another. But he's simply naming the existing architecture of social division in a world that is ruled by the rich. And Chet goes on to talk about how in the book of Luke, Jesus is holding up a mirror in some ways to both sides. To the exploited, they're assured that God's mercy and liberation can be realized. It's a work that God is doing in human history. It's also a work that God is seeking to do through human history in those who are seeking to follow. But he also holds up a mirror to those of us who maybe are more on the exploiter side and wants us to notice that justice and reckoning will come. And they'll either come by the hand of God or they will come by our own partnership with God, where we begin to live in new ways, where we work with God and partner alongside Christ in a community of followers, both rich and poor, to find this new sort of equilibrium and equality and sharing. This is a text that's really tough, I think, for congregations like us, who are kind of in the middle, right? I'm not poor, but I'm not rich. But it all depends on by what vantage point, right? I'm rich. And so what does it mean, though, to a group of largely middle-class Christian folk? Right? Many of us struggling to get by. right? Living within a community where we are increasingly surrounded by people who are struggling to just get by. What is God calling us to do? Well, maybe it's partly through our partnership with the Latino-speaking community, the Spanish-speaking community, to stand with them during these times of trial, to provide help, to be a friend, to learn from this community. Maybe it's continuing to bring food for people as SNAP benefits are exhausted or are no longer available to people. Like I said, we're starting to see more and more people coming up here seeking help. It might be time that we create a place here just to keep food on hand rather than sending somebody away to some other place. How can we be a community not just that provides food, but provides love and care and other kinds of resources? It takes the time to get to know somebody long enough and well enough so that we can journey with them, they can journey with us. There's a family in our church who needs a new roof. Larry and I went on Friday and checked out a family that's connected to us who need a new roof. They don't have the means to put one on right now, and it's a crisis. And there's some other ways that we can find some funds to help them. But we thought we could do that. We have $3,800 in our emergency fund. The organization I worked for provides some matching funds. We have enough people here who may have some free time, or we could go and just put on a roof for this family. If you're interested in that, or if you want to volunteer your spouse who's not here today, you can talk to me and Mary. Are any of those perfect examples of how you live out Luke chapter 6? No. But I think there are ways in which we're starting to learn to know by heart what does it mean to respond to Jesus in a way that makes a difference in somebody's life. To use the things that are in our care that we're called to steward, not to hang on to, but we're called to steward. To do good in the community, to be an expression of the kingdom of God. I think the more we do that, the more we practice it, the more it's like rehearsing. It just becomes more natural. And I think that those opportunities will become increasingly our way. So I want to invite us to continue to wrestle with this text. And we'll close worship with a moment of silence and then a prayer and blessing that's stolen in part from Walter Brueggemann. Let's close in worship together. Walter Brueggemann writes, "You are the God who makes extravagant promises. We relish your great promises of fidelity and presence and solidarity, and we exult in them. Only to find out that your promise always comes with a hard, deep call to obedience. So this day, Christ, we pray you would help us be open to that hard, deep call to obedience. As individuals, as a community, Thank you for making this day. Thank you for making it good. Thank you for your blessing and care. And now out of that, help us be a blessing to others. Help us to care as you do. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Go in peace.